Isaiah 36, as we continue our study in this book. Lord, we pray now that you speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word. Draw us closer to you. And Lord, just let us learn the lessons that are here to be learned tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah, through chapter 35, has been a series of snapshot prophecies of jumping forward to the millennial kingdom of Christ, going back to the time of the Assyrian Empire, or from Isaiah's day, the Assyrian Empire was still forward. But he was prophesying the coming Assyrian Empire, the coming Babylonian Empire, the fact that the Jews would ultimately be carried away by the Babylonians. But during Hezekiah's time and Isaiah's time, that would not be so. You know, the events that he would prophesy were future. And in these first 35 chapters, we have read one after another how these nations were tools in God's hands to chastise his people. And yet while they were a tool in God's hands, they also acted perfectly of their own free will. You know, God says concerning Sennacherib of the Assyrians, saying, you think you're your own, but you're just, you know, you're just a tool in my hand. I'm using you for my people. But at the same time, it would be very unfair for God to turn around and judge the Assyrians and punish them for rising up against his people if God was just using them. And it's that area in which we see that we act in complete free will and are completely responsible for what we do and held accountable. At the same time, we're a tool in God's hand. You know, at the same time, no matter how rebellious, we might decide just to go against the Lord. And if we do, God will still use us. But that doesn't mean we're not accountable for what we do. And the hatred that the world has had for the Jews over the years, going back from one kingdom, one empire after another, that has trampled through their land, the anti-Semitism of this century, all those things, God holds those people accountable. But yet all those things God has used to bring to pass his purposes. The falling apart of Tsarist Russia was, you know, that was really the onset. When the Tsar was losing his grip, he didn't do it himself directly, but one of his men decided we have to have a common enemy. And he came up with the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, a horrible book, anti-Semitic book that's still being passed around today. And he came up with this forgery of a document of how the Jews were really secretly running the world behind the scenes and manipulating the world scene. And it set off a persecution against the Jews that began in Russia and culminated in Nazi Germany. That, guess what it did, though? It formed the nation Israel. It pushed these very events that we now are witnessing today to see that are set up for the second coming. Because by 1948, there was a nation Israel. That wouldn't have happened. They were comfortable in Russia. They were comfortable in Poland. They, you know, yeah, they might maybe, you know, they would say every year, next year, Jerusalem, but they were doing well. They were prospering for the most part. And yes, they would, you know, perhaps send children or one member of the family would go to one of the synagogues in one of the schools in Jerusalem and they would stay in touch. But there was no great drive to go home until this persecution broke out. And it started in Tsarist Russia, and we all know they fell to communism. And that persecution, by the way, continued, the attitude towards the Jews and the Russians. But the first wave of Jews to go to Israel were from Russia, and a second and a third wave, by the way, from that same region. It was only much later that Jews tried to go from Germany and Poland, but it was too late. Most of them were taken off and executed. But after that, the world had a whole different attitude. And that one brief snapshot of history, a nation could be born then and then only. It could never have happened before. Never would they have carved out of those Arab nations a land and call it Israel. But they did, that little thumbnail of land on the edge that the Jews occupy. And it set us the stage for the very end of time. And so these first 35 chapters, they're kind of harsh, aren't they? I mean, let's face it and be honest. I mean, you know, what God's, he's going to punish Babylon. He's going to punish the Assyrians. How he'll destroy it. Now we come to a historical portion of the book of Isaiah. And it really breaks the book of Isaiah into two main sections. Because after this, his writing changes. And in fact, some have speculated that Isaiah finished in chapter 35, and that somebody else took on and wrote the rest of this book, that really this was the end of the writings of Isaiah. It's not true, because Jesus quotes from Isaiah after this, in these later chapters. And if Jesus quoted from the prophet Isaiah, you can bet that Isaiah wrote it. I don't know what greater authority you need as a Christian than Jesus. If, you know, he quoted Isaiah and said it was the prophet Isaiah that said it, then it was Isaiah that said it. So that's all the authority I need. Now we have this little snapshot of history here, though, that he gives us. And it's you can go back and read 2 Kings 18 and 19. It's in that area of the book of 2 Kings that Isaiah, this writing and that writing are pretty much identical. In verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct on the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household. Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words, for now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hands and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him.'" This is interesting because this man comes up and says something that's basically true, something that even God would later say, that Egypt was like a broken reed that would pierce your hand, that if you, you know, tried to lean on Egypt, if you picture a person with a walking stick, but the end of it's razor sharp, and you lean on it, it's just going to, you know, pierce right through your hand. And Egypt, this broken reed, but here's where he's wrong. Isaiah had spoken to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah had listened to him and had not turned to Egypt. He had not made an allegiance with Egypt. And so he says, "Who is this? Well, you think Egypt's going to come to your rescue?" As he's speaking to them. Then in verse 7, he goes on to say, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. And if you're able to put on your part, put riders on them, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? And have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Now he says, just give a pledge to my master. You know, let's just talk here. You know, are you going to say we trust in the Lord? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his high places? This is interesting. From an outsider's perspective looking in at Judaism, he came in at one point in time, apparently was aware that Israel had high places. That was on the tops of hills and things. There was various places that they worshiped. Now, many times they would say they were worshiping the true God. But back in those days, you only worshiped God in one place. That was at the temple. You only made sacrifice in one place. And these high places were a constant problem of idolatry for Israel. And in fact, tearing down the high places was a sign of revival in Israel, not a sign of turning away and insulting God. Now, he's assumed, since Hezekiah has torn down the high places, that God is, he's saying your God's going to be upset with you because you've torn down his high places and he's ordered you to just worship in one place. And he's got it completely backwards. Isn't it interesting how people look at us, the body of Christ, and get it completely backwards? I've read criticisms. I'm snoopy on the internet, you know. I read on New Age beliefs and weird stuff, and I also read critical stuff about Calvary Chapel. I don't know if any of you have come across any of the internet sites out there that are slamming into the Calvary Chapel movement, but they get it so wrong. We do have our Achilles tendon. I know where it is. I know that we have problems. I know we're not a perfect church. Never have been, never will be. There's people here. You know, we'd have to empty it out to be perfect, you know. Have to get rid of the pastors and everybody. So, you know, it's not going to be perfect. And I do know some inherent weaknesses that you know, somebody from who really knew us that would want to tear into us, they could find, not perhaps valid, but they could find some meat to chew on at least and you know, bring about some things that would perhaps undermine some people. But I read their criticisms and I have to just laugh because they just don't know. You know, they'll go on and on about Chuck Smith being this way or that way. I've been around a long time, and it's not the way he is. And they'll criticize this or that. And, you know, here he is on the outside looking in. And I don't care if it's Calvary Chapel or anybody who's on fire. I believe that every church that truly loves the Lord and serves him is misunderstood in general by the people on the outside. They're on the outside looking in. And I don't know how often I've had people come along and say, well, you know, if you just... You know, John, you know, this is a business. You got to be hands-on. You got to, you know, and I go, no, this isn't. This is the body of Christ. You got to be hands-off. You know, this belongs to Jesus. No, you got to take more of a proactive. No, I don't. I need to be less active. You know, I just need to let God do what he, but people don't understand. They come from the outside. This man, Rabshakeh, comes in and he's saying, look, you've tore down the high places. And then he challenged him. He said, listen, let's make a deal. I'll give you horses. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put 2,000 men on them to fight against us. I'll supply you the horses. Why look to Egypt? Let's do this. He's saying, you can't do it. You don't have 2,000 men to put on horseback. If you can't do that, what makes you think you can fight against us? Don't trust in the Lord. Goes on in verse 11. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Interesting that these men now are seeing the demoralizing and seeing, you know, one of the tactics that this siege against Jerusalem was, the shape that it was going to take. They were going to come and surround and lay siege to Jerusalem, and then this man was just going to taunt them. And that he spoke Hebrew. This is interesting to me that this man from Assyria spoke Hebrew, fairly intelligent. I mean, he must have known several languages. And he's speaking to them in the Hebrew language, and they call out to him now and say, you know, we don't want you upsetting the people. Speak to us in Aramaic. We understand it. You know, we don't want everybody else to, you know, what are you up to here? And they really, in a way, wanted the people left in the dark from what was being discussed. And probably rightly so. Sometimes when the devil's speaking, it would be best to get him to speak in a language nobody understands. But Rabshakeh said, as my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall and who eat and drink their own waste with you. The King James reads a little stronger there. But then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in the Hebrew, and said, hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, be a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink his own waters from his own cisterns, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim? And indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He didn't know who he was talking about, did he? All these other things he's mentioning were just false gods and idolatry. But now he was coming up against Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was coming up against the true God. These other places, he could speak these words and get away with it. But he blew it here. Because he stood out there speaking to the heavens. The angels were looking on. I could almost see the angels looking at God going, this guy spoke, man. He's out of here, man. You know, the guy's going to be crispy critters. I mean, you know, it's over. He blew it. But doesn't his voice sound familiar to you and I? Isn't there that taunting going on? Don't trust in God. Don't think God will get you out of this. Don't let that pastor fool you into thinking that you can just trust the Lord. Don't just turn to the Word of God and to Jesus. And, you know, I mean, Satan taunts us all the time. He has always been after. He's always been like Rabshakeh on the outside of the wall. And, you know, anytime you give ear to him, he's going to, you know, as a pastor, he'll attack me. He'll attack you. He'll come to us with thoughts that enter into our mind that, oh, no, man, it's really going to fall apart this time. And where are we going to turn? And trust in the Lord. And he'll come along, oh, that trust in the Lord. You know, come on, man. He's not going to deliver you this time. You've sinned too many times now. You know, it's over for you. Don't think you can keep trusting in the Lord and he's going to keep bailing you out. You really believe that? Oh, I can just feel it, you know, that go through my mind, that creep. And Rabshakeh here is very adequately like Satan. And he's just saying, and listen to what he tells him. He's saying, listen to me. Hezekiah is going to tell you to trust in the Lord. Here's what I'm telling you to do. Come out now. Give me a present to take back to my master. When I go back to him, I'll tell him that you've surrendered. Then at a convenient time, I'm going to come back and we'll just pack you up and move you to another place. And it's going to be a place just like this. We're going to move you to some familiar ground. I spoke to you before about how these armies had a practice of moving populations from one place to another. They'd take all the population of Israel and move it to some other place in the world and take a whole population from there and move it. And you know what? Occupying is much harder than conquering. Our nation has discovered that. You know, our nation, the first time we discovered the difficulty of occupation was in the Philippines. That was one of the first times we ever occupied as a force and went in and tried to establish a government and set one up. And it didn't work too well for us in the Philippines. In World War II, occupation did work in Japan and in Europe. We went in, we occupied, we rebuilt, spent billions of dollars, we totally conquered. But you see, in those two wars, we had absolute surrender. Now we've had war after war since then. Now we're in Afghanistan, we're in Iraq. When are we ever going to get out? How do we end the occupation? The occupation is harder to win than the war. Now, these guys from Assyria were pretty sharp because if they had conquered Iraq, they'd just pack them all up and move them to Kuwait and take everybody in Kuwait and move them to Iraq. And they'd be so disoriented that they would be spending all their time on survival and wouldn't have time for insurgencies and all these problems that we're facing today in Iraq. And so he's saying, we'll come back and move you out. But what's the big deal? You'll have your life. I don't know about you, but if I was in a city, and if you've ever read about sieges and what they were really like, I mean, in Israel, there were times it got so bad that women ate their own children. I mean, that's bad. And if you've read about sieges, and this guy's saying, all you have to do is give me a present, come out, and then just cooperate, and we don't even have to have this war. But Hezekiah is going to tell you, trust in the Lord. And don't do it. So he's talking to the people that are there. And beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, let us trust in the Lord. But right there, when the guy said that, you know, like I said, he just slit his own throat, so to speak. He did in the Assyrian government and their power. He spoke of all these other gods, how none of them could deliver. Now, in verse 21, it says, they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was don't answer him. These men were obedient. So Hezekiah said, listen to what he has to say, but make no response to him. So Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, Rabshakeh comes, these guys go back to Hezekiah and report to him all that has happened with their clothes torn. You know, those days, tearing your clothes was when you were upset and grieved, if you lost somebody or just, you know, emotional, intense, sad, really bad emotions, they'd tear their clothes. And you know, just a way of expression of grief. And so it was in verse 1 of chapter 37, when Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes. And he actually tore his clothes and then changed and covered himself with sackcloth. and went into the house of the Lord. And Eliakim, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. So Hezekiah, what a reaction. Satan comes in, threats, threatenings, trying to cause fear. You know, when fear grips us, it has one of a few effects on us. We run away. We get paralyzed. Fear completely paralyzed. You can just get to where you're indecisive. You can't do anything. You're just stuck. Or you can run to the Lord. Hezekiah runs to the Lord. Puts on sackcloth. I don't know too much about sackcloth except this. It would be uncomfortable. Okay, it'd be like wearing gunny sack. Because most of you have never touched burlap. You don't even know what a gunny sack feels like. You know, because old timers do. We actually got things in gunny sacks when we were kids, and I never had to wear them. But I couldn't imagine. I mean, it would be itchy and very uncomfortable. You know, the sackcloth would be a very, you know. And so he put himself in a state of grief, and he went into the house of the Lord. What a wonderful reaction. I mean, Hezekiah has his moments, and he's by no means perfect, but he has his great moments where in this moment of fear and terror, he runs into the house of the Lord. Oh, God, that I would remember to do that every time, and the first time every time, not the third choice after I've tried two or three other things, but God, that I would run to the house of the Lord. The second thing he did is he sent for Isaiah, the prophet, and you know, he sent out as they were there grieving. So he said to them, "This day is a day of trouble, a day of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." Verse 4, "May be that the Lord your God will hear the words of this Rabshakeh, whom the master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to him, "Thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, and with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So I'm going to cause a rumor. He's going to have to turn his attention elsewhere and withdraw from you. And then later, he'll fall by the sword in his own land. He'll be back home, be killed there. Don't worry about it. I've heard it. It won't be conquered. So verse 8, "Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Terekah, the king of Ethiopia, has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, don't let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of Assyria." Don't you love this? I mean, this guy doesn't know what went on in the council of Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends out, he calls the people to prayer and say, this is a horrible time for us. Word comes back from Hezekiah saying, I'm going to send a rumor and pull this army away. Now Rabshakeh comes out next day. Hey, you guys, we're having to leave because we're having problems here, but don't let Hezekiah fool you. Don't let God fool you. And they're probably snickering by now because they've all heard God just said this was going to happen. He said last night, you know, we were just there. We were praying. And this Rabshakeh comes out with all this stuff. And so, you know, don't let him deceive you and fool you. So he comes out with more threats. You know, the king, when he heard all these things going on, had to turn his attention elsewhere. So thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not trust in God, in whom you trust, to deceive you. In verse 11, look, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands and utterly destroying them, and you shall be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my father has destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, he's just naming more nations he's conquered. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Saravam, Hena, Iva, and he's listing them. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words which Sennacherib, which he has sent to you to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood, stone, and therefore they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may now know that you are the Lord alone. Hezekiah again. He's getting a little calmer. He gets his letter this time. Now he just goes and lays the letter before the Lord. You know, isn't that a wonderful thing to do? I mean, I've had death threats. I've had things, and there's been times that I could just go, God, you hear what they're saying. You can deal with it. I'm not even going to worry about it. I've had other death threats that had me driving alternate routes home and stuff. But, you know, there's those that you just take and go, God, you hear where these people are at. You see where they're at. You know where their hearts are at towards you, Lord. And then he's spoken against you, God. He just lays this letter out. So Isaiah says, the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. I think this is so wonderful. Because you have prayed to me. Prayer changes things. Don't be fooled. You know, this idea, well, God's already got the plan. He's working it out. What's the point in prayer? Prayer is so important. He said, because you have prayed to me. You know, the Lord is telling him, because you have prayed to me. He sends word against this Sennacherib. This is the word which the Lord has spoken in verse 22 concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her heel behind your back. Whom you have reproached and blasphemed, against those whom you have raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, against the Holy One of Israel. But your servants you have reproached the Lord, and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter into the farthest heights, to the fruitful forests. I have dug and drunk water. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for a crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Therefore the inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and the green herb and the grass of the housetops and the grain blighted before it is grown. But now I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. God says, but I know where you live. I like that. I know your dwelling place and I know your rage against me. It's interesting. God is saying, so you don't know this Sennacherib, but I'm the one that gave you permission to conquer all these people. I've allowed you to do it. Therefore, you've done it. But now I have to deal with your rage against me. Now it's getting down to a personal battle between the Lord and Sennacherib. And God is saying, I know your hatred, how much you hate me in this personal sense. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. Second year, what springs from the same. And the third year, you shall plant. Now, we change here the message here going to the people, and you'll plant the vineyards and the fruit. And the remnant of Israel, so we'd switch back to a message to Hezekiah, no longer speaking to Sennacherib. Then the response of Hezekiah's prayer says, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who have escaped from Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall come to this, not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city again, saith the Lord. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. Interesting. For who? David. Why is he jumping way back to David? Because it's the city of David. City of the great king. The city of the Lord, too. But David was the one who originally conquered it. Now, this is the end of the word of Isaiah back to Hezekiah. His word back to him was first, he's saying, here's what you can say to Hezekiah, verse 30, talking to them and saying, you're going to eat, make it, we'll get through. And then in verse 36, we see the action taken because the armies came back, they encompassed around Jerusalem. And in verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 160 or 85,000. When the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained in Nineveh. Came to pass that he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and his sons, Adrachmachalachach, that guy, and his other son, Sharazar, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the lands of Ararat, and Esdradon, the son, reigned in his place. So exactly as God said, he'd go back to his own land, be killed by a sword, struck down by his own sons, by the way, who fled off to Ararat, and another one of his sons took over in his place, but Assyria was destroyed. I mean, imagine 160,000. If we sent 160,000 of our troops and they were killed in one night, we would be, there'd be no heart left for the nation. So I don't know what his son reigned over, because they were no more. The nation of Assyria, this great conquering force. And guess what? The rumor got out that there was a God in Israel. It did happen. And that Hezekiah would receive company from all over the world. People would come to visit him. They would hear this story because these guys were feared. The Assyrians, when they went out, very often men and women would commit suicide once they knew the Assyrians were coming. They would kill themselves rather than allow themselves to be conquered and captured by the Assyrians, because they were so brutal and so cruel to those that they conquered. That you know, no wonder they were able to take cities. They had such a fearsome reputation that they would come up, and by the time they'd get there, everybody's dead and running, just because they were so cruel. And probably very much like what we saw in the sons of Saddam, you know, just that type of brutality and cruelty and torture and what the entire army would be allowed to do to the people after they conquered them. So the end of the threat of Assyria, it's gone. Now, in the middle of this time, there's something going on. It says, during those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Literally, he was, you know, it's a hard, what it describes here is that it's like a chirping of a bird, but it's like when a person is just in such sobs that they're hardly breathing. When Isaiah came to him and said, you know, Isaiah didn't seem to bother him too much. You know, it's like just delivering a message like any other. Hey, this is on to death, man. God's saying, get things in order. You're through. Your service is through. Now, I don't know about you, but see, Isaiah had been serving through several kings. And he was probably looking forward to the day that he could say, my service is through and I'm out of here. An unexpected reaction from Hezekiah comes into him. I don't know how you would react if you got sick and the doctor said, this is it, set your house in order. I've had that said to me. And you know, it was a strange thing to deal with. And there was a sense of crying out to the Lord and going, Lord, it's just so unfinished in my life. There's so much that I need to take care of. I just, you know, I just hope that this is wrong. But, you know, once a doctor, he's a very good friend of mine, he felt a lump under my collarbone, and he said, let's pray for Hodgkin's. He said, because that feels, he said, I've felt cancer before, and that is cancer, John. And, you know, he said, we don't know until we biopsy it, but it's bad. And the size of that, it's not very likely that it's Hodgkin's. It's probably non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And he just looked at me and he said, there is nothing to do but send you home if that's the case. I was kind of going, okay, and set up to have it taken out, went home, told Debbie, and he said, well, he said it might be cancer. You know, and she goes down to the hospital with me a couple weeks later as we're going down to get it taken out, and the doctor comes out and goes, let's pray for Hodgkin's. And my wife's going, what are you saying? Let's pray for Hodgkin's. And he said, oh, didn't he tell you? And she's going, no, he didn't tell me anything. Oh, boy, was I in trouble. I mean, here I wake up from surgery in trouble, man. I mean, you know. I mean, I didn't want to upset her, so I just, you know, I just said, hey, whatever, you know. But just that part of me is just crying out and going, I'm not quite ready. And there's another part of me at perfect peace. I went in and he took it out and he came out all excited. He said, I don't know what that thing was. I've never seen anything like that before in my life. But he said, I'm pretty sure it's not cancer. I cut it open myself. He said, I never do this because I want to leave him for the lab, but I had to cut it open myself. I've never seen anything like that. And you know, I've had to remind that doctor. He's spoken here a few times, Dr. Forrester. He's a friend of mine. But I've had to remind him how many things about me that he said, I've never seen that before. I'm up to three now with him that he has come across with me where he's going, I've never seen this before. You know, one of them, my throat swelled shut, and, you know, I've never seen this before in an adult. An epiglottis get big enough to cut off the airway. 100, you know, he's all excited. And, of course, at the time, he's writing a book on Oh, Once Saved, Always Saved. If You Continue, I think was the name of the books that he wrote. And he tells me not to talk, and then he comes into my room and asks me questions. But it turned out it was nothing. But I had a few weeks there to walk around thinking, set your house in order. How do you set your house in order? And what if you knew a sickness was on to death? What could you set in order? And I'm just thinking it's too late to set things in order in our society. I don't have enough money to take care of Debbie, to have her set up, and, you know, it's just, you know, how hard. I guess I could prepare the church a little bit if this progresses and get out of the way. And you start thinking down the road and going, I know I'm not going to, you know, drag them down the tubes. I'm going to find a replacement early on while I'm still doing good and get out of the way and, you know, not put them through this. And I was kind of planning things out. And on the other part of me, I'm going, well, let's wait and see. And it turned out it was nothing. It was very interesting to have 3 weeks being told you're probably going to die. The odds are time to set your house in order. As a guy, I didn't take it too well. He just saw them. He, oh, remember, Lord, I walked before you. You know, and they're just kind of chirping like a bird is literally what this weeping means. It was just this chirping sound coming out of me. You know, these face to the wall, you know. And so the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. God said, go tell Isaiah, thus saith the Lord God, David, your father, I have, you know, heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'll add 15 years to your life. Okay, well, I'll give you another 15. Just quit. Just shut up. Okay, just knock it off. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of Assyria. Now, this is interesting because you see, we just read how he was delivered from Assyria, but in the middle of this, we drop back and get a little subplot of what one of the things that went on during the time that Assyria was a threat. And God said, I'll deliver you and, you know, from the city, and I'll defend the city, and makes these promises. And this will be a sign from you that the Lord will do which thing he has spoken. I'll bring the shadow of the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. And so the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now, that one you have to think through. God took the earth and turn it back 10 degrees. You know, how he could do that without everybody flying off or, you know, I mean, think about it. I mean, one thing to turn it forward 10 degrees, you know, speed it up a little bit, but to turn the earth backwards 10 degrees, take the rotation of the earth and stop it and turn it back. I mean, seems to me like everybody just kind of go flying or, you know, but he's God. He could pull it off. And he did. I mean, he can do the impossible. He is a creator God. But I want you to think of the power involved in this. I mean, it's passed over like, well, the sundial turned back 10 degrees. Oh, wait a minute. The whole world turned back. I don't know how much 10 degrees is, an hour in time or whatever. I haven't studied sundials enough to know, but you know, that's a pretty incredible thing. I mean, that'd be like having the sun, you know, you're sitting there watching the sunset, and all of a sudden, zoop, comes back up. And you go, whoa, what just happened? You know, and you know, I mean, you'd freak out a little bit, wouldn't you? I mean, you know, but that's what happened all over the world. People had to take note of this. You know, I don't know, midday you might have got by you, but anybody near sunrise or sunset would have noticed all of a sudden this 10-degree shift on the earth. And so that was a sign that was given to him, and his prayer was answered. And so this is the writing of King of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered from his sickness, and said, I said in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol, or the grave, and I am deprived of the remainder of my years. And I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone and taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver, and he cuts off from the loom. From the day until night you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so is he that breaks my bones. From day until night you make an end of me, like a crane or a swallow. So I chattered, which he did, and I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed, and undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. And I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For the grave, Sheol, cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man shall praise you, as I do this day. The Father shall make known to you the truth, and the children, and the Lord will make ready, was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, Isaiah said, let them take a lump of figs and apply the poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So Hezekiah goes, and the fame travels around the world. In chapter 39, a Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, in verse 1 of chapter 39, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. He also heard about the Assyrians. This guy's getting to be pretty famous. I mean, he was terminal, brought back from the grave, and so he gets a letter from Babylon. Now, you have to understand, Babylon is in close proximity and was really just a province of Assyria at one time. Assyria being further up the Tigris-Euphrates River area, and Babylon further down, but still Babylon was ruled over by the Assyrians, but now they're suddenly free, and guess what the next power is going to be? It's on scene. You know, here's just a city kingdom, and you know, at this time, no big deal. But he sent letters and said, you know, Hezekiah, we've heard about you. So Hezekiah was pleased with them, and he showed them the house, his treasuries, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in all his house and all his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show them. And Isaiah the prophet went to Hezekiah and said to him, who were these men? You know, what do these men say, and where do they come from? Hezekiah said, came to me from a country, from Babylon. And what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among all my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. They shall take away some of your sons and daughters who will descend from you, who you will begat, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king. Interesting. Prophesying of Daniel who would come. So, you know, looking to that day, the end of chapter 39, that they're going to come from Babylon and take them away. And Hezekiah caught this. He heard them say, when Babylon come, they're going to take your sons and grandsons. And he says, so Hezekiah said, oh, the word of the Lord which he's spoken is good, because at least there'll be peace in my days. Oh, what a sad commentary on this closing light. Another thing, Hezekiah would have a child, Manasseh, who would be the most wicked. If he hadn't lived those 15 years, Israel would have been a whole different thing. You know, we don't know. When it's time to go, I think it's just best to just go. Just pack your bags and let the Lord take you. I don't know. You know, God had his plan. He left Hezekiah here. Hezekiah walked so much in the ways of the Lord, but in some ways was a disappointment. His inability to look forward to being taken up with his fathers, to accept being taken. So many of the others in the Old Testament, they get the family together, you know, my hour's come, I'm dying. They're perfect peace. They were more occupied with blessing others and concerned with them. Hezekiah was self-absorbed when he heard he was going to die. And we see that he was also self-absorbed when Isaiah comes to him and says, because you showed him all the treasury, there's nothing that this guy has seen that one day won't be in Babylon. They're going to come and take it. And they're going to take your sons and grandsons. He's going, oh, well, good. At least it won't happen in my day. At least we'll have some peace. Yeah, there's going to be trouble again, but it won't be my trouble. And so that ends this historical portion that Isaiah inserts here for us about Hezekiah. And he did get his extra 15 years, and other kings would come, and then Babylon would come and ultimately conquer and take away everything and carry off some of the sons of the king and make them eunuchs. And a few of them, four, would have a tremendous role in history. You see, Daniel would be taken off to Babylon. The astrologers and all the pagan stuff that was believed, the stargazers and the magi is what the New Testament refers to them, were there in Babylon. Daniel was put among their ranks because God used him. So here, one of the grandsons of Hezekiah out there, you know, would be taken off as Daniel. And Daniel would prophesy of the coming of Israel. And not only that, he would prophesy to the year the coming of the Messiah. He would list down that there would be 69 periods of 7-year periods that would happen from the time that Cyrus ordered Jerusalem rebuilt and the Jews to go back home. He said from that time, the 490 years, Messiah will come, but he'll be rejected. Now, there were magi there that were friends of Daniel. Suddenly, we jump over to the New Testament. A new star appears in the sky. These guys come from the east. Where do you think they came from? Here's Daniel's influence, clear over there in Babylon, still working that for the God who spoke of the king of the Jews who would come. And they had read what Daniel wrote and kept it. Even though there were still pagan astrologers, the magi, you know, these guys were, they were into pagan idolatry. But they also listened to what Daniel said, and they believed the word of God. And when the timing was right, they added it up and said, it's about time when this new star appeared. You know, it talks about them following the star. And whether that star was something that went before them, or whether this appearance of the new star led them to Jerusalem, to the area of Israel, and because they just knew a king of Israel would be coming, because the influence of Daniel is there all those generations later, over 400 years later, you know, and here Christians read the Christmas story, and the Magi came and gave gifts to him. What an incredible story. It goes clear back to Isaiah prophesying, some of your sons will be eunuchs and serve. And one of those would be Daniel, who would be a great man in the kingdom of Babylon and, you know, would live a long time and have a great influence. And these magi, the astrologers and magicians and all of them, when they were powerless and the king was ready to kill them all, Daniel saved their lives a couple times. So, they appreciated him, and apparently he had enough of an impact on them that there was at least a remnant that some of them packed up and traveled. And by the way, when they came seeking out Jesus after he'd been born, they got there a couple years after he was born. And when they came, we read of three types of gifts and assume there were three wise men that came with gifts. No, they came with three types of gifts that were fitting for a king. And how many men there were, we're not told. There may have been 20 or 100, a caravan. You didn't travel in small groups in those days, so the odds of it being three is very uncommon. And they show up probably when Jesus is about 2 years old, and they find him. They had to go hunt him down because they probably started out getting things together and preparing for their journey right when he was born, but it would take them a considerable amount of time. And they get there, and they find him, worship, and give the gifts, and go back home, and we never hear him again. You know, what an incredible way God has of tying things together. And what a sad commentary. I mean, don't you think it's sad that a guy like Hezekiah, who did so good, would just go, oh, see, at least not going to happen in my day. It would be like us reading of the total destruction of the United States, but we find out it's going to happen 20 years after we're dead, and we just go, oh, well, good, it's not going to happen to me, it's just going to happen to my kids. You know, I mean, that's selfishness. And this wonderful man who did so many things so well. Sad. You know, we can walk in the way of the Lord and the light of the Lord and the law of the Lord. And there's so many ways that it talks about walking before the Lord and with the Lord and the Lord walking behind us. And there's so many things that define what it takes to have a total walk with God. Hezekiah lacked a few things. He had some things very good, and I don't criticize him harshly, but I criticize him softly because there were some things of him, of selfishness, that he had never gotten over. And as Christians, I pray that each one of us would always be looking to grow further and further in the Lord, not just to walk with him, but to walk in the fullness of what he's revealed to us, to walk in fellowship with him, to know that he is walking behind us, watching us, and that he's going before us, and have a fullness of all the ways in which we relate to and walk with God and are faithful to him. And now we'll have a time of worship as we just come back before the Lord again. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word and, God, just your faithfulness that you would come in and wipe out a whole army and bring a nation to its knees in one night, in one moment. God, the fearfulness that should cause all the nations of the world when you and your word speak and say that of all the nations, of all the armies, the day will come when you say of all the armies of the world that they are against you and that you're angry with them. And God, that none of them can stand before you. There isn't a power in this world strong enough to stand against you. Lord, you have spoken in your word that those who bless Israel, you bless. Those who curse Israel, you curse. And I just pray our nation will continue to bless Israel and that you will continue to bless us. That we'll be a force for good for as long as possible, Lord. God, we see the days coming. Dark days ahead. And Lord, I just pray that we long for the day to get home with you. But God, let us not be like Hezekiah and be selfish and think, well, at least I won't be here to deal with that. But rather let our souls weep over the lost and weep over those who will be brought into captivity during those days. Let our hearts break for it and not be relieved that it's not going to happen to us. In Jesus' name, amen.